Today is the start of Holy Week. And it sounds like you're as excited as I am, and I'm glad because there is no more significant week in all of history than Holy Week. And the start of Holy Week, the Sunday before Resurrection Sunday, the Sunday before Easter, is today. And it's known as Palm Sunday. And so if you're wondering why we have palm branches in the sanctuary, it's because today is Palm Sunday. And we'll get into the significance of that in a little bit. But for the last 2,000 years, the church has remembered and celebrated this Sunday as the day that Jesus triumphantly entered Jerusalem, the last week of his earthly ministry, and he was received as the promised king of the Old Testament. And so this morning, I want us to travel back 2,000 years to Israel, to the Mount of Olives, and to walk alongside Jesus as he's riding on a donkey to enter the city of Jerusalem. And I want us to hear the sounds of the crowd praising him. But I also want us to hear the voices of the Pharisees who opposed him. And I want us to ask ourselves, which group do we find ourselves relating with? Are we with the people praising Jesus as God and King? Or are we with the Pharisees who oppose Jesus? Or maybe we're somewhere in between. And my prayer is that the Lord would awaken all of our eyes to his majesty, to his glory, and we would praise him as the true and rightful king. With that, I invite you to look with me to Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would help us to have ears to hear and eyes to see. Help me to proclaim the truth of who you are and what you have accomplished and why you alone are worthy of our praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have three main points. You'll find these on your handouts. The number one is the king's mountain. Number two, the king's donkey. And then number three, the king's praise. Well, verse 28 begins with Jesus going up to Jerusalem. And this is one of the culminating events in Luke's gospel, because all the way back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus first set his face to go towards Jerusalem. And so from chapters 9 through 19, Jesus is making his way for the last time in his earthly ministry towards Jerusalem. And here we are, and he's finally about to enter. And all along the way, the people are witnessing who Jesus is. They're seeing his miracles. They're witnessing his character. And messianic fervor is at an all-time high. And it's not hard to imagine why. For 3.5 years, Jesus was doing things that no one else had ever done. No one else had ever multiplied food like he has. No one else had cast out demons. No one else had calmed the storm or changed water into wine or healed the sick or raised the dead or walk on water. Could it be that the promised Messiah was finally here? That was the question on everyone's minds. And if anyone was on the fence, maybe there's someone on the fence here this morning. If anyone was on the fence, the events of the triumphal entry should have convinced them. So that brings us to our first main point, the King's Mountain. I want you to notice first where Jesus is in verse 29. It says he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet. Now this is the Mount of Olives, which was a mountain ridge that ran 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives probably sounds familiar to you, because on Tuesday of Holy Week, Jesus is going to come back here and give his Olivet Discourse, where he teaches on his second coming. And also, the Garden of Gethsemane was at the Mount of Olives. This is where Jesus prayed, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." This is where Judas betrays him and Jesus is arrested. And so this is a very important place for the week. 3 significant events take place here. And this is my personal opinion, but I believe the Mount of Olives was Jesus' favorite place on the earth. And I say that because Luke chapter 22, verse 39 says, "As was his custom, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives to pray." And so there was something about this place that Jesus loved going there to pray. In fact, when Judas betrays Jesus, he knows exactly where Jesus is going to be. He knows he's going to be at the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. And so there's something about this place. Maybe it was the view of the city of Jerusalem. Or maybe it was his friends who were nearby. Notice it says the town of Bethany was on the Mount of Olives. This was where his friends Martha, Mary, and Lazarus lived, and he loved to come and visit them. This was the place where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead by calling him out of the tomb. Probably his most undeniable miracle that he ever performed. And so this was a very special place for Jesus. But it also had special significance in the biblical storyline for the Messiah. Listen to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. It says that at the coming of the Lord, his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. And in Acts chapter 1, when the Lord was giving instructions to the disciples, and he tells them, wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, and then he's taken up, he's ascended into heaven. Do you know where he was ascended from? Acts chapter 1 tells us he ascended from the Mount of Olives. But this is where it gets even more interesting. 2 angels appear, and they tell the disciples, the disciples were looking up into heaven, and they say, "Why are you looking up? This same Jesus who was taken up into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And so many believe, and I think there's good credence to this, that because Jesus was ascended from the Mount of Olives, in accordance with Zechariah 14 and Acts 1, when he returns, his feet are once again going to be planted upon the Mount of Olives. And so there's a lot of significance with this place. And last week, we finished up the book of James, and I called our church to sign up to live the life of prayer. And just a point of application, if Jesus had a favorite place to pray, why shouldn't we? I want to recommend finding one or two places in nature. I mean, we are surrounded by such beautiful nature and landscape. Find a place that you enjoy to go to spend time alone with the Lord. And I promise you, it will add fuel to your prayer life. But the plot is about to thicken, because not only is Jesus on the king's mountain, but he's about to mount the king's donkey, which brings us to our second main point. In verse 30, Jesus gives some very interesting instructions to two of his disciples. He says, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Now, I don't know about you, but if I were to go outside my home and someone is breaking into my vehicle, and I say, "What are you doing?" and they say, "The Lord has need of it," that's probably not gonna cut it for me. I'm going to have to pray about that one a little bit, okay? But the Lord knew that's all that would need to be said. And that's a reminder for us. Sometimes the Lord may give instructions that don't make complete sense in the moment. Or sometimes obedience to his word may not be the expedient thing. "Lord, I'll be rejected if I do that. I'll be criticized. I'll be misunderstood." But notice the disciples obeyed. Because that's what disciples do. We obey the commands of Christ. Amen? And notice in verse 32, it says, "They find it just as he told." Sometimes we need to be reminded, the Lord knows what he's talking about. He knows what's going to happen. He knows what's best for us. We just need to trust him and obey. Now, someone asks, "Well, what's the deal with this donkey?" Which is a good question. Because up to this point, at least from what we know, Jesus never rode an animal in his earthly ministry. He always walked everywhere he went. So why now the donkey? Why disrupt the pattern of your ministry to send your disciples to go get a donkey to ride it the last remaining 2 miles into Jerusalem? Well, the reason that Jesus was doing that is he was about to openly proclaim to the nation of Israel and to all the world in the future, "I am the promised King and Messiah of the Scriptures." That's the significance. And I want to briefly note there's a historical connection here with King David. When David was fleeing Absalom, his son, in 2 Samuel, he left Jerusalem heading east up the Mount of Olives. And when he was on top of the Mount of Olives, a servant brought him donkeys for him and his family to ride on. And now Jesus is returning to Jerusalem on the same path. He could have came anywhere. He could have came from the north, or he could have came from the west. He's coming from the east, the same path that David took to leave Jerusalem. He's at the top of the Mount of Olives. A donkey is brought to him to ride on. And the imagery is powerful. Jesus is saying, "I am the true son of David, and I'm returning to Jerusalem as its rightful king." And there's two Old Testament prophecies that confirm this. The first is Genesis chapter 49. In Genesis 49, the patriarch Jacob is on his deathbed. And when before he dies, he gives these prophetic declarations to his sons. And he tells Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. The obedience of the nations is his. And so these are all kingly promises. But then he says this, he will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. And again, you're kind of like, what's the deal with the donkey? But Genesis 49 says that Israel's king will come from the line of Judah, which is Jesus' earthly lineage. His inheritance will be the nations. There's going to be a worldwide church. And he will be riding on the colt of a donkey. But that's not the only connection to the donkey with Old Testament prophecy. We've already heard from Zechariah 14. Now listen to Zechariah 9, verse 9. This is the famous one that most of us know. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And church, could there be any clearer of a connection? Could there be any clearer of a fulfillment to what Jesus is doing? If this were a scene in a movie, this would be where the dramatic music starts. Because everyone knew the prophecy of Zechariah. Even those who didn't really know their Bibles, they knew Zechariah said the Messiah would come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And so when Jesus mounts this donkey, this wasn't by accident. This wasn't because he was tired and he needed help to make it the remaining 2 miles. No, he was saying, you no longer need to speculate. You have seen my miracles. You have heard my teaching. You've witnessed my character. You no longer need to speculate, because I am now openly declaring, my hour has come. I am the King of Kings. I am the Lord of Lords. I am the promised Messiah, Savior of the Scriptures. And that's the significance of this donkey. This wasn't by accident. This was purposeful. And the people of Israel knew it. They knew what was going on. And you can imagine word would have spread like wildfire. Jesus is on a donkey. He's riding from the Mount of Olives. He's coming to Jerusalem. Zechariah 9 is being fulfilled right before our eyes. The Messiah is here. Spread the word. Spread the word. The Messiah has come. And this massive crowd that had gathered for the Passover would have begun to stream out to meet Jesus and to praise him as their coming king. Which brings us to our third and final point, the king's praise. Verse 37 says, as he was drawing near, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And so look at the response of the people. They knew exactly what was happening. Again, they knew Zechariah 9. They're doing their part. Remember, Zechariah 9 says, rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Your King is coming. And they're doing that. They're recognizing and praising Jesus as the fulfillment of the promises of Scripture. Now, just to give you an idea of the size of this crowd, how big do you think this crowd was? Well, at the time of Passover, historians tell us the population of Jerusalem was normally about 30,000. But at the time of Passover, it could swell to up to 130,000. And people, they couldn't all fit inside the walls, so some of them would be camped outside. But this is significant because in John's gospel, he tells us in chapter 12, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and they went out to meet him with palm branches, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so this large crowd that had come for Passover, they come out to meet Jesus. So we're talking about probably tens of thousands of people. And they're praising God for his salvation. And Matthew tells us they were so loud that the entire city was stirred up. The entire city was stirred up. And they were asking, who could this be? I can't help but think, what would it take for the entire city of Sonoma to be stirred up? Not for political protests, but because they're talking about Jesus. How awesome would that be? Well, there's coming a day when not only the city of Sonoma is going to be stirred up, but the entire world is going to be stirred up at the return of our King. Amen? And if you're curious about the palm branches, Luke's gospel, he says they laid cloaks on the ground as well. That would have been symbolic of a king coming. But in the ancient world, the palm branch represented victory and peace. And so the people, they brought palm branches out to Jesus as a symbol that he is the Savior King who was coming to bring peace and victory. And I have to say this morning, if you're in need of peace, or if you're in need of victory over sin, there is only one King who can give that to you, and that King is Jesus. Now, there's something that Luke includes in his praise that's unique in his gospel. He says the crowds were also saying, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, where else have you heard something like that in the Gospels? In Luke chapter 2, at the birth of Christ, when the angels announce his birth to the shepherds, they sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men." And we have something similar here with the crowds. And this time, it's not the angels doing it. It's the people doing it. And they're rejoicing because Jesus has come to secure their peace to the glory of God the Father. But they're not everyone is doing that, are they? There's some in the crowds who didn't like what was going on. There's some who were angry about what was happening, namely the Pharisees. And this sets up one of my favorite interactions in the Bible, verses 39 through 40. In verse 39, the Pharisees tell Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now, we have to understand why they said this. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of Israel. They were like the elite of the elite. And they were charged with guarding Judaism, guarding the law. If you remember the Apostle Paul, before he was converted, how he acted. That was these Pharisees. And the Pharisees, they got something right here. They were right about something. Because they understood what was going on was more than just acknowledging that the Messiah was coming. They understood the crowd was worshiping Jesus. And that would be idolatry unless Jesus was God, right? So the Pharisees, they tell Jesus, "Jesus, if you're a good rabbi, if you're a good teacher, you'll rebuke your disciples Because what's going on? This is not okay. This is idolatry. This kind of worship is only reserved for God. You see, that was the logic of the Pharisees. And again, they would have been right, except they didn't realize who they were speaking to. Look at how Jesus responds in verse 40. He gives one of the strongest and clearest claims to his deity in all of Scripture. In verse 40, he says, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." In other words, Pharisees, not only are you wrong, you are dead wrong. This is not idolatry like you suppose. This is right worship. This is accurate worship. This is heavenly worship. Because before Abraham was, I am. In fact, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the fountain of living waters. I am the creator and sustainer of all things. And I am God in human flesh, come to save my people. So if these were silent, Pharisees, my very creation would cry out, because I will be worshiped in all the nations of the earth. Do you see the implication of this? It's amazing that some people will say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, they simply have not read the Gospels. Because Jesus, over and over and over again, receives the worship that is only due to God. And either he is God, or he was a terrible teacher. We can't have both. Either he is who he says he was, or he was a liar and an imposter. And here in the face of these angry Pharisees and the religious elite, the most powerful people in the nation, Jesus doesn't flinch an inch. He doesn't back down. Instead, he doubles down and he says, essentially, I am to be worshipped. I am the King of kings and Lord of lords. And church, that's the real significance of Palm Sunday. That's the significance, because Jesus is the only right object of our worship. At the beginning of this sermon, I said I wanted us to consider what group we found ourselves in this morning. Are we with those who worship Jesus as God and King? Or are we with the Pharisees, those who oppose the worship of Jesus? Or maybe you're in between those two somewhere this morning. Jesus said the inanimate, unintelligent creation knew he deserved worship. But the tragedy, both then and now, is those whom God has given life and breath and everything, reason and intellect and blessings, and who were designed by God to experience tremendous joy in worshiping him, those people, in fact, all of us at some point, often do just the opposite. We reject him. But that's exactly why Jesus came to go to the cross. In just five days, the same ones who received him as king, who were praising him in the name of the Lord, those same ones end up rejecting him in scorn. And Jesus will be condemned and murdered by hanging on a cross. But this all happened just as Jesus said that it would. Listen to this in Luke 18. He tells his disciples in Luke 18, verse 31, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. But on the third day, he will rise." And so Jesus knew exactly what was going to take place. And yet he set his face toward Jerusalem so that it would take place. That's what's so amazing about his love. I mean, this wasn't an accident. He was on a mission for this. He was on a mission to rescue us from self-worship so that we would glorify him in right worship. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He is, in many ways, his whole life was leading up to this moment. And instead of taking this crowd's fervor and the power that could have came from that, instead of using that and harnessing it for his own benefit, he goes and lays down his life for our benefit. That's the king that we serve. And because of his humility, because of his willingness to die in our place on the cross, Philippians chapter 2 says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And church, we're faced with the same decision that they were faced in with. Will we praise Jesus as God and King? Will we acknowledge him for who he is? Or will we be like the Pharisees and reject him? Will we live for his glory or for our glory? Will we trust in his gospel or the message of this world? Will we follow after him or will we live for ourselves? Church, let us not let the rocks cry out here in Sonoma. Let us give him the glory and the honor and the praise today, this Holy Week, and for all eternity, because that is what he deserves. And may he be pleased to use us, this church, to stir up this city to ask, who is this Jesus? Let's pray.